Please turn with me into your Bibles, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This morning, as we begin our time together in God's Word, it is the third day after the death and burial of Jesus. It is at early dawn that several faithful women, disciples of Jesus, namely Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, we see that in verse 10, we're taking the spices they prepared, and they were going to continue the preparation of Jesus' body for burial, a process that was cut short on Friday because of the coming Sabbath. As they approached the borrowed tomb where Jesus' body lay, verses 2 and 3 tells us they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verses 4 and 5, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And the angels continued in verses 6 and 7, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Verse 9 tells us they returned from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And verse 11 says, "But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Peter, in his unbelief in verse 12, rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The Greek word translated marveling means wondering. In the NET notes, it says that Peter's wondering was not a lack of faith, but struggling in an attempt to understand what could have happened, closed quote. And note, at this point in Luke's gospel, he is yet to write of an appearance by the risen Jesus to any specific person or group of people. It is in the afternoon of that same day that two of Jesus' disciples, two of the all of the rest in verse 9, after spending the Passover and the Sabbath in Jerusalem, were returning to their home in the village of Emmaus. J.C. Ryle wrote this regarding the passage we are going to study today. Quote, "The history contained in these verses is not found in any other gospel. Of all the 11 appearances of Christ after his resurrection, none perhaps is so interesting as the one described in this passage," closed quote. So please join me now in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke begins that verse with the words, "Now behold." Luke uses the word "behold" 36 times in his gospel. He uses it 16 times in the book of Acts. The Greek word translated "behold" is an energetic call to the reader or the hearer to give close attention to what is coming. In today's vernacular, listen up. It's important for you to hear what is coming next. Verse 13, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." We know from verse 18 that one of the travelers on the road is identified as Cleopas. We don't know anything about him, as this is the only time he is mentioned in the New Testament. Same goes for the village of Emmaus, as it too is not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. Cleopas' traveling partner is not identified at all. I am greatly encouraged by an often overlooked truth here. Remembering that this is Luke's first recorded appearance of the resurrected Christ, these two travelers were not famous when it came to being followers of Jesus. They were not two of the 11 hand-picked apostles or part of the inner circle of other often named disciples. They were simply two of Jesus' many unknown disciples. In other words, two everyday common guys who did not stand out in any particular way. And so Jesus, on this day, rather than hanging around the people who at this point believed in his resurrection, personally chose to be involved in these two men's doubt and pain and sorrow. He sought them out in order to reveal his glorified self to them. All too often, Christians pick and choose who they want to share Jesus with. We base it on a person's looks, ethnicity, clothing, social status, wealth, or power. Jesus here sets an example for us that God shows no partiality, that everyone is equal in his eyes. Therefore, as we have been loved by God, we are to love one another, being Jesus to other believers and bringing Jesus to the lost. Now, as the two walked along the road, verse 14 says, they talked together of all these things which had happened. These two walked, as did the majority of the people of their day. And the two-hour journey would have given them plenty of time and opportunity to talk. Verse 15a gives us insight into the depth of their conversation. It says they were talking and discussing together. Discussing comes from a Greek word that means to search and examine by discussion or to debate. This tells us that their conversation was filled with emotion and it was one of purpose. They were not recalling for the sake of recalling. They weren't just talking to kill time. They were looking for answers. They wanted to understand what had taken place 3 days earlier, but they were unable to put it all together. They could not come up with an explanation that made sense. The topic of their conversation was all these things which had happened. And so the question is, what happened? We cannot be definitive here, but based on the context, these things most likely focused on the events of the last week. It was just 1 week earlier that they and the rest of Jesus' disciples were on a figurative mountaintop. Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem to the cheering crowds and the claims that the king was here. He was the one who would deliver them from Rome. They were certain that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom very soon, and they were going to be a part of it. A free and independent Israel. Perhaps they would even be leaders. 5 days later, their master, whom they respected and admired and loved and followed, had been deemed a criminal and had been horribly put to death. A cruel death by crucifixion, which was the most physically painful of all executions. I'm sure that they didn't have our saying, coulda, woulda, shoulda. But that could have very well played a part in their discussion along the road. Jesus could have walked away from the many encounters he had had with the religious leaders over the years, and they would have never hated him and turned him over to the Romans. Jesus could have run out of the garden and into the darkness, and he would never have been arrested. If Jesus would have just laid low when he came into Jerusalem, staying out of the public eye, he could have celebrated Passover and left town afterwards unnoticed. In the end, Jesus should have just conquered the Romans right then and there and set up his kingdom and sat on his throne like the prophets and Jesus said he would. In the end, no matter what their discussion centered on or how it unfolded, it only led to more discouragement and more desperation, which trapped them in their misery. The two had no hope left for that day, and they had no hope left for their tomorrows. So what happens? Jesus shows up. Look at verse 15b. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Brothers and sisters, isn't this just like Jesus? In the midst of our own discouragements and our desperations, when we put our hands up and there just seems to be no hope, when all seems to be lost, when people let you down, when there doesn't seem to be a safe haven, when your dreams are shattered, when things are going on and you just don't understand, when you don't have peace, when you've tried everything and nothing works, when you're walking away and giving up, Jesus shows up. Don't let what is happening here quickly pass by. Think about this. Jesus was pursuing these two men. He chose to be involved in their grief, even though they didn't ask him, even though they had given up on him and were walking away. Jesus came alongside of these two in order to do a work in their lives. However, for a time, verse 16 tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Luke gives no explanation as to how this happened. Through some supernatural means, God prevented them from recognizing Jesus, and there's good reason for that. But before we look at that reason, there are two things that I would like to bring to our attention. First, this is not the only time people didn't recognize the resurrected Jesus. In John chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, Mary thought Jesus was the gardener. In John chapter 21, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach and his disciples did not know it was Jesus. Secondly, note that Jesus' appearance was not described as dazzling like the angels in verse 4 or at his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. That is why the men were not startled by Jesus' appearance. He looked like every other traveler on the road. Oh, and by the way, it was not uncommon for a stranger to come up alongside of other travelers and strike up a conversation. So now this question begs to be answered. Why was Cleopas and his travel companion kept from recognizing Jesus? Why didn't Jesus just dramatically appear on the scene, show the men the scars in his hands and his feet, proof that it is him, and then take them on a journey through Scripture? Let's think about it for a moment. If Jesus immediately revealed himself, do you think for a minute that those two guys would have heard a word that Jesus was about to share with them from Scripture? They would have been so ecstatic that he was alive, so lost in the presence of the risen Savior, that they would not have heard him, let alone comprehended anything Jesus intended to share with them. See, what Jesus was about to share with them was going to correct their warped perspective of Messiah. He was going to teach them complete truth from the Scriptures, truth the Jewish rabbis and religious leaders chose not to teach, leaving their people in the midst of partial truth, which is really what led these two and others down the path of disappointment and hopelessness at the death of Jesus. Jesus wanted these two to hear God's word from the stranger so that they would not be fixed on the one who was speaking, but rather fixed on the word of God that was going to be shared. The key to their seeing Jesus, like for us, would come from the word of God and all of it. Romans 10:17 reminds us, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Take a look at verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Is this not ironic?" Here's the one who was a full participant and a recipient of all that had happened, and he's asking these two to fill him in on what transpired. As he did often in his public ministry, Jesus asked a question in order to get the men to open up, capturing their interest, drawing them into dialogue. Note that it must have been visibly evident in their countenance and perhaps even in the way they were walking that the two were sad. It would have been natural for them to be sad, for the events of the last few days filled them with despair and disappointment. Verse 18, then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" Calling Jesus a stranger assumed that he was just a Jew from another country who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. Cleopas' question echoes a sense of shock. It's as if he's saying, "What do you mean? What do you mean what we're talking about? Everyone and their brother knows what happened. Where have you been?" Jesus played along, patiently and innocently, encouraging the men to reveal their hearts. Verse 19a, and he said to them, "What things?" This encounter shows us how patient our Lord is with us. As he listens to us tell him what he already knows. But we are commanded nonetheless in Hebrews 4:16 with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus longs for us to tell him our hearts, even though he already knows what's on our hearts. Cleopas and his fellow traveler are about to pour out their hearts to Jesus. Verse 19b, so they said to him, they indicates that the unnamed traveler is now taking part in the conversation. Notice their use of the past tense. Verse 19b, so they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The floodgates are now opened. The emotional response flowed out. And notice if we look at the details of their response, how wonderfully kind and compassionate Jesus was and is as he who understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings that we do, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Notice as well, Jesus' patience. We see his patience as he gave the men time to talk. He didn't interrupt them. He didn't correct them. He was giving them what they needed, first an ear, and then later, he will give them the truth. I love Psalm 62:8. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. God was a refuge for those two men, even though they didn't realize it at present. And what a lesson for all of us. When we encounter someone who's lost hope, for whatever reason, they need to be loved. And we can do that by listening and accepting what it is they feel, even if we may not fully agree with it, or they may be totally off base. We need to reach out in love. We need to meet their human needs. And then we will have the opportunity to point them to the truth, Jesus and his word, and point them to the way of hope, to Jesus in whom hope is found. Let's break the men's reply down. It tells us something about them. First, what things? It was the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. There were many men named Jesus in the first century. This Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was the place where Jesus lived till he began his public ministry, and therefore he is said to be of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is used 7 times in the Gospels, and Jesus the Nazarene 8 times. In John chapter 19, verse 19, he informs us that Pilate also wrote on the inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth dominated these two men's thoughts and discussion. He was the center of all that they were doing at that point. Second, Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was often referred to as a prophet in the Gospels. He was a spokesman for God, foretelling or speaking forth God's word, while also foretelling things that would happen in the future. Jesus was also mighty. Mighty in this context describes Jesus as one who possessed supernatural power. And they said he was mighty indeed. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made lepers clean. He made the lame walk again. And he even raised some people from the dead. Fourth, Jesus was mighty in word. Jesus, according to Matthew 7:29, taught as one who had authority and not like their scribes. Even the officers or the temple guards said this, no one ever spoke like this man, John 7:46. So Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, fifthly, before God. Jesus was all about pleasing his Father. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father who sent me, John 6:38. As followers of Jesus, we should imitate him, seeking to please our heavenly Father and not our sin nature, which seeks the approval from other people. Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and sixth, before the people. And this goes without saying that Jesus spoke with authority and performed miraculous deeds publicly before the people. In his sermon on Pentecost, Peter said as much, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That is who Jesus was to these two. And what comes next is shock and disillusion. It says this, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. These guys were shocked. These guys were shocked that their own religious leaders turned Jesus over to be crucified. Note that neither Pilate nor the Romans are implicated in the death of Jesus here. Although Jesus' death would not have happened without the Romans, making both the Jews, the religious leaders, and the Romans guilty, the blame and therefore the guilt fell mainly on the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus told this to Pilate, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The he who delivered Jesus over to Pilate was the high priest, Caiaphas, acting on the decision of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. These two focused in on the fact that their religious leaders turned Jesus over to be crucified. So Caiaphas and his friend admired Jesus as a prophet. They admired Jesus as one who did mighty deeds, who spoke mighty truth with authority, and he did so before God and the people. But, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Did you notice once again that they used the past tense, implying that Jesus was no longer relevant to them? He was dead. They had believed, and rightly so, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they were hoping, as most of the disciples were, for a political Messiah, a Messiah who would come and liberate their nation from the oppression of Roman rule. But there's no chance now. He's dead. How tragic. If they would have known and believed the entirety of the Old Testament and what it revealed, they would not be despondent at this point, but they would rather be filled with joy at the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 22 and 20 through 24. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. They did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. We know from Luke chapter 24, verse 11, that the report of the women was foolishness to them. Their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Caiaphas basically tells Jesus this: on top of all our grief, to add insult to injury, to throw salt in our wounds, we heard firsthand from some of the women, as well as some of the men, that the grave was empty. There was no body there. And on top of that, some angel said that Jesus rose from the dead. Can you believe such a ridiculous thing? This is why we're without hope. This is why our faces are sad. This is why we're leaving Jerusalem behind. This is why we're going back home. The cross has taken Jesus from us. And in our minds, we just cannot make sense of the whole thing. The cross and all that happened there is such a great big black cloud. We just need to get away. We need to get away from all of it. Sir, do you understand? Verse 25, and note as we read this verse, that Jesus the stranger was able to rebuke the guys because he had already shown them that he loved them by taking the time and the willingness to listen to their story. He took an interest in them. He took an interest in their problems. He didn't interrupt them. He didn't chastise them. But now it came time for him to speak to them. And I want you to notice that Jesus rebuked them not for their heavy hearts. Their heavy hearts were understandable given the circumstances. He didn't chastise them for leaving Jerusalem and going back home. No, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that all the prophets have spoken." Put another way, you should have known and believed what God had said. And there seems to be a sense of sadness in Jesus' heart. He's seen these guys pour their hearts out on the table. These guys are broken. They are hurting. And he says, you should have known. You should have believed all that God has said. Jesus called them foolish. It means that they were without comprehension, without understanding. Why? Because they were slow of heart to believe that they had not considered all that the prophets had spoken to be true and worthy of their trust. And this leads us to another teachable moment for the master teacher. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I'm sure this grabbed a hold of their attention. Here's a stranger telling them that the Messiah was supposed to suffer first and then be the conqueror. It didn't make sense what he was saying. It didn't make sense that a stranger would say such a thing. Before we continue, I would be remiss if I did not state the obvious here for the believer and the not so obvious for the unbeliever. These two men had only a partial understanding of the Bible. Therefore, they were all about conquering. They were all about kingdom. They were all about thrones and a crown. But the Messiah's suffering and death and resurrection had no place in their theology. Understand that this is not because they had no place. They were never in a place where they couldn't hear the Bible. They had heard the Bible taught in the synagogues. It's not because they flat out rejected biblical truth. It's because they only had a partial understanding of the scripture. And a partial understanding of the truths of the Bible is not enough. It is actually dangerous. For those two, and for anyone for that matter, having only part of the truth is deadly spiritually speaking. And here's what I mean. Jesus, the prophet, who is mighty in deed and word, cannot save anyone. Only Jesus, the Savior, of whom all the prophets had spoken, can save. People can get a whole bunch of truth right about Jesus and still miss out on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and be judged by God for an eternity in hell. That was me. For 26 years, I was taught partial truth. I was taught partial truth and a little bit of tradition mixed in. And I knew a whole lot about Jesus, but I didn't know what it meant for me. I knew that he died on a cross for my sins, but I really didn't realize I was a sinner because I'm not a sinner. I just do some things wrong once in a while. And if you ask someone that lived next door to me, I was a great guy. But I had partial truth, and guess what? I was going to hell, and I didn't even know it. Thank God that Jesus came alongside of me and taught me and showed me the whole truth. And by his Holy Spirit, I was able to receive it and become a child of God. Now, Cleopas and his travel companion were distraught. They were confused with the whole crucifixion and resurrection thing because they did not know and believe all that the prophets had spoken. Only some of what the prophets had spoken. You see, they and those who had gone before them had itching ears. They had accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, 2 Timothy 4:3. Teachers who chose to overlook the whole truth clearly taught in the scriptures regarding the Messiah. Learning and believing only partial truth, these men did not know, let alone understand, that the Messiah's path to glory must of necessity go through the cross of suffering and death. And in their ignorance, their eyes were blinded to even truth that Jesus may have taught them during his ministry. And the results were this. Their expectations were greatly disappointed by the crucifixion, and they were without hope. I'm not saying that these two had no responsibility for their lack of knowledge regarding all that the prophets have spoken. Yes, they sat under teachers who chose what they wanted to teach. They pick and chose what they wanted their followers to believe. And those teachers are accountable before God for their actions. They're leading people astray. And James writes, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But these two disciples were ultimately responsible for their own foolishness, for their lack of understanding, as it is for each one of us. Paul tells us to test everything and hold fast to what is good. 2 Peter states, you have been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from your firm grasp of the truth. We are to be like Bereans who received God's word from the Apostle Paul, no less, and they received it with eagerness. But they went and examined the other scriptures daily to make sure that the things that Paul was telling them were so. My brothers and sisters, it is our responsibility to rightly handle the word of truth. All of us need to measure the doctrines that are being taught, the truths of Scripture that are being taught, the interpretation of Scripture being taught, and the applications of Scripture being taught by the truth of God's Word and all of God's Word. For all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Back to the text. Jesus is now going to enlighten these two, and he's going to use Scripture. He's going to enlighten these two by the use of Scripture to show them that the cross itself was part of the plan of God to reconcile sinners to himself. Jesus is going to help them through the Scriptures to put things into perspective, to connect all the loose ends left hanging in their minds. Jesus is going to, through the Scriptures, the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of their hearts, and he's going to use it to convict them of the truth. Jesus is going to help them through the Scriptures to cast the doubt out of their slow-to-believe hearts, knowing that the Word shall not return him empty, but it shall accomplish that which he has purposed, and it shall succeed in the thing which he sent it. Jesus is going to, through the Scriptures, explain all there is about himself, knowing that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, these guys, we might have hope, Romans 15:4. So verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, another lesson to learn. And it's a lesson for me to learn as well. Someone comes, they're struggling with something. The first thing I want to do is start telling them things that are coming out of my mind. I need to take them to Scripture. I need to take them to Scripture. I need to take them to Scripture so they could see what God's Word says, how God addresses the things that are going through. There may come advice beyond that, but it needs to come from God's Word. And they need to know it's coming from God's Word and not from us and our own minds. Jesus experiences what these guys are going through. He says, you guys need a good dose of the Scriptures. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in them all the scriptures concerning himself. Their struggle was a lack of believing and understanding who Jesus really was. So Jesus says, let me show you, and I'm going to show you from the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I wish this Bible study was recorded for us. But if it was recorded for us, we would have no reason to go search the scriptures to find out what Jesus was probably telling these guys. Now, many have referenced specific Old Testament passages, assuming that Jesus taught in this way, and that's okay, but I'm not going to go there this morning. Instead, I would like for us to briefly see how all the scriptures, the Old Testament, speak of things concerning Jesus in a general way. First, way too many Christians minimize the value of the Old Testament scriptures. And in doing so, they are minimizing 75% of their Bibles. Jesus never minimizes the Old Testament. And we are informed here that the God-breathed Old Testament anticipates and announces beforehand the redemption that God would bring about through the person and work of his Son, Jesus. Jesus here confirms that he is in the Old Testament as he referred to Moses and the prophets speaking about him. Note, the Hebrew Old Testament is broken down into three main sections. The Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and the Ketuvim, or the writings. I want you to look over at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Look at verse 44. This is after the fact when Jesus appears to all his disciples, and it says, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms there represent the writings of the Old Testament. My brothers and sisters, understand this. Jesus is the theme of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. At the same time, Jesus is not saying that everything in all of the Old Testament scripture points to him. Not every verse or passage from Genesis to Malachi teaches us something about Jesus. Jesus is saying that whatever in each part of scripture was written about him was intended to point to him and is indeed filled with him, fulfilled with him, or will be fulfilled in him. Jesus is the underlying theme of the Old Testament. Now, it's easy to see Jesus in the New Testament, but where is he in the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament anticipates this person and the work of Jesus in multiple ways, and because of the restraint of time, I'm only going to give you a few of them just to get you kind of excited about how we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. One, Jesus is present in the Old Testament in the promises of God. The promises of God are peppered throughout the pages of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, known as the first gospel. And God's promises then are made of a coming Savior and a Redeemer who would conquer sin and death. And he promises to send a Savior that would be from the seed of the woman. He would be out of the tribe of Judah. He would be greater than Moses. He would be a son of David. And one day he would sit on David's throne forever. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," find their yes in Jesus. Two, Jesus is present in the Old Testament through prophecy. From where he would be born, to his miraculous birth to a virgin, to his being Emmanuel, God with us, to his being pierced for our sins, over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. In writing his gospel, Matthew often highlights how Jesus' life fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and he would make a comment such as this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then lastly, for our purposes this morning, remember I have not exhausted in the least bit Jesus' presence in the Old Testament. Jesus is present in the types of the Old Testament. A type is a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows Jesus' person and work. For example, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the high priest, the Passover are types of Jesus and his sacrifice and the redemption that he brings. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that these things and others are only shadows of the things to come, and the reality is Christ. So we think of a shadow. There is no substance to it. The Old Testament shadows, when we follow them, lead us to Christ, lead us to the substance of Jesus Christ. And I would love to spend hours upon hours upon hours seeking more things about Christ from the Old Testament, but time restrains us. So please join me back in verse 28. Jesus has told them about himself from all of the scriptures. Again, I wish I was there. I wish it was recorded for us. But we get a glimpse of what Jesus told these guys, just basically from what I just mentioned. And then verse 28 says they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted if he was going further. Note here, Jesus did not force himself on these guys. Jesus does not force himself on anyone. Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And that's what the men did here. In verse 29, they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So Jesus went in to stay with them. Remember that Jesus had walked along the path with them for a couple of hours, but they still didn't know it was him. What they did know is that they wanted to spend more time, as much as they could, with this stranger, for he had shared with them from God's word, and in doing so, he restored their hope. He gave them insight. He gave them understanding, and it brought them a sense of comfort and a sense of peace. The more we receive the word of God, the more we will want to fellowship with the God of the word. Verses 30 and 31, when Jesus was at table, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus had opened up the scriptures to them, and then he graciously opened their eyes so that they recognized him. Jesus was truly alive, just as the scriptures said he would be. Note that though the two were given a glimpse of Jesus, they had already believed by faith because they had heard the message of the Word of God. And you and I cannot see Jesus. However, we too believe by faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And again, Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of God. Faith is hearing the word of God, believing the word of God, and being obedient to it, no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" That their hearts burned referred to this great passion that welled up in their hearts as Jesus spoke, a passion for truth. And there was an intense feeling of conviction in that truth, and there was joy in that truth, and there was freedom in that truth. This is what they had been missing. Do you see what happened? Opened scriptures led to open hearts, which led to transformed lives and eternal life. And it's the same today. Open Bible leads to open hearts, leads to transformed lives and eternal life. But on the other hand, no open Bible or a partially open Bible, no open hearts, no transformed lives and eternal death. I had shared with you that for 26 years I had known partial truth. I had known truth mixed with tradition and mixed with all kinds of other stuff. I thought that I knew Jesus, and that one day he came alongside of me. He pursued me. He chased me down, even though I was chasing down a false Christ. And he rescued me. He saved me, and it came through his word. His word was opened up. And I'm telling you from my experience, it was like scales fell off my eyes. and the chains that held me down were loosed. And I saw Jesus for the first time. And I believed in Jesus for the first time through His Word. And I couldn't wait to tell somebody. And people looked at me like I was crazy. And people would go the other way. But I couldn't help telling them and telling them. And to this day, I continue to tell the story of what Jesus did for this sinner. So what did Cleopas and his partner do? Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then what do? It's an amazing scene. They wasted no time. Verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And I'm guessing they made that 7-mile trip back in a lot less time than it took for them to get to Emmaus. And remember, by now it's night. They had walked during the afternoon. It was evening when they got there. They ate a meal. It's getting dark. It's probably already dark. The roads are dangerous. Boy, but they ran. All they had their eyes were on was Jesus. Their hearts were fixed on Jesus. And they came banging on the door to the room where the 11 were staying. They couldn't wait for the door to open. And the door opens. Verse 33b says, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. But before they could share their great news, they heard this great news. Verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed. And he has appeared to Simon. In verse 35, then they, Cleopas and his traveling companion, told what happened to them on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You can only imagine the excitement that was in the room, the joy that had overtook everyone in that room. They knew for certain that Jesus, who was dead, was now alive. And thank God, he lives to die no more. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've had what I call a gotta tell somebody experience. If you trust Christ as your Savior, the day that you learned about Christ and by faith, through the grace of God, put your trust in Jesus, that's a gotta tell somebody moment. God rescued you. He saved you. You might be sitting there going, well, Pastor Danny, I know your testimony, and there's all kinds of dynamic things that happen. Well, if you got saved when you were 5 years old, Jesus saved you. He rescued you. You got a story to tell. Tell it. These guys experienced Christ. They were saved by an experience, an encounter with Jesus Christ, and they couldn't wait to tell somebody. And those of us who are Christians, continue daily to have, I got to tell somebody experiences, and we have a tendency to keep them to ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity. Thank you for, why don't you tell somebody about it? Because you know what? Jesus knows the people that need to hear that, and he's going to lead you to that person, and you're going to share something, and you're going to minister to that person. And that's the beauty of the local church. All of you are here today because he put you here. You may think, well, we searched the internet and we found a church, or I came here when I was a little kid and I've been here for 50 years. Guess what? You're here because God put you here. And he's put everyone else here alongside of you. And there's someone in this building today that knows some of what you might be going through. The only way to find out is to open up and talk. Tell them about your gotta tell somebody moment. You tell the other person your gotta tell somebody moment. Open up. Talk about Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I am prepared and I have made a defense for the hope that is in me, and it is Jesus Christ and no other. I'm the guy that put their hope in things, in stuff, in jobs, in money, in works, in going to church. And none of that works, and it all will let you down, and you will become despondent and depressed. And then the next day you'll go on and look for something else. There's nothing out there in the world except Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can give you hope for this day and into the future and into eternity. And if you don't know him, I would love to sit down with you and show you from Scripture who Jesus is and what he's about, even more depth than we've looked at this morning. And I will do it with gentleness, and I will do it with respect, but I will do it with a heart that is filled with a passion for Jesus Christ and the salvation that can be yours if you will trust in him. And I close with this thought. Whether you have been here at Bible Community Church for decades, or this is the first time you've ever been here, know that when it comes to God's Word, please understand that my heart's desire and my goal and the goal of your elders is to preach and teach the whole Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, in order to create a passion and sustain a passion in all of you for Jesus Christ that is greater than your passion for sin. And our prayer is that out of that passion for Jesus Christ, you will continue to learn Christ and love Christ and live Christ here in the midst of this body of believers while taking the gospel of Jesus Christ outside of these four walls to your families, to your neighborhoods, to your towns and your cities and beyond, all for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Old Testament and New Testament. Thank you, Father, for the truth about Jesus that we looked at today. Thank you for how many things we could apply out of this one short story in the book of Luke. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that those of us have. Thank you for the passion that you instilled in us the day that we were saved. And Lord, if there is a Christian here today and that passion has waned, I pray, Lord, that they would come and see me. Lord, sometimes we need someone just to listen to us, like Jesus listened to those two guys. Sometimes we just need to explain some things that are going on in our lives to someone who won't interrupt, who won't condemn, but just will listen. Lord, if there's someone here, please minister to them in that way, whether it's me or someone else. Lord, each time we go into your word during this coming week and beyond, may we pray that no matter what section of the Bible it's in, even if it's a genealogy, we will pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us truth, that he will set our heart on fire for Jesus and for the Word, for sharing the Word. Well, thank you now for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.